The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
In John 5, Jesus comes to the point of the problem. We have this strange situation where people who should know Him, people who are godly by any human measure, people who know what God has said, who've made their whole lives around understanding and implementing what God says in His Word, completely and utterly miss the point. Remember, the context is that Jesus has healed a man, but He did it provocatively. He broke their rules. And so we see people who are persecuting Him, perhaps you could say prosecuting Him, bringing charges against Him. But He turns the tables and He levels His own charges. We come to the point of those charges. In fact, perhaps the most crucial statement in this passage and in this chapter in the book of John is this. I've come in My Father's name and you do not receive Me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? This is the very core of Jesus' diagnosis. What is wrong? How can somebody know so much and yet miss the point? How can somebody be seeking God and not finding Him? Elsewhere, Jesus preaches, He says, if you seek God, you will find Him. If you make requests of Him, He will answer them. If you knock on God's door, He will open it to you. And yet here we see people who would say, we've been seeking God. And Jesus says, but you're not finding Him. And here is His diagnosis. How could you possibly, actually, genuinely believe in God when you are addicted to the glory that comes from other people and you refuse to seek the glory that comes from God? So we're going to look at three questions that I think arise from this passage to try to understand what Jesus is criticizing in them and in us and how we can receive that glory. So first, do you find glory in God's Word? I think that's one way of framing what Jesus is critiquing. Do you find glory in God's Word? Secondly, are you seeking glory? You may not be thinking of yourself in that way. So I think that's a fair question. Is this true that we are seeking glory? And then finally, how are we to seek glory and receive glory from God? First of all, do you find glory in the Bible? Jesus, here is the essence of His charge. Here's the evidence, the witnesses that He calls. He says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about Myself, My testimony is not true. There's another who bears testimony about Me, and I know the testimony he bears about Me is true. This is one of those statements that might seem a little strange. You might begin to wonder, what kind of logic is Jesus using? If Jesus says something, but He says it alone, that makes it false. Well, that's not the way that the truth works, is it? If what you say is true, it's true, whether it's just you or a whole bunch of people. But no, what Jesus is actually saying, He's been talking about the harmony between Him and the Father, that He will only do what the Father does, and that the Father shows everything to Him. What He's saying is, I am not an independent witness from God, but I am faithfully transmitting what He says. And He says, and this again, this is where He says, there's another who bears witness about Me, and his testimony is true. We might be tempted to think that's John the Baptist, because He does mention him, but He's talking about God the Father. He says, it's not, in the end, it's not about Me. It's about the fact that you just don't listen to God in the first place. And so here's the charge He issues. You're not listening to God. God is the one who testifies. This isn't something that Jesus is coming up with on His own. And so the Father is the first witness. But then He calls, you look in verse 32, John the Baptist. And Jesus makes it very clear when He speaks of him. He says, listen, I don't need John to affirm what I'm doing. I don't need his testimony, but you do. He's pointing to him as a witness because he's saying, you liked something about John. And the problem was, you didn't actually listen to what he had to say. You rejoiced in his glory, in his light. He was a burning lamp, and you rejoiced in that light for a time. And so, if you dig in a little bit, what was it they rejoiced in? John was popular. People were coming out. He was a figure of note. He was famous. That's what people liked. But because that was all that they liked, they didn't listen to what he said. And so Jesus says, listen, he spoke of me. If you find any credibility in him for your sake, you should consider what he says. Then Jesus also says, what about the works? Look at the works that I do. These two should be shaking you up to think maybe I've missed the point. Once again, Jesus has healed a man. But what they're focused on is that he did it in a way that provoked them that they didn't like. And they missed the whole fact that he healed someone. In other words, what Jesus is asserting is only God can heal people. Only God can drive out demons. Only God can do these kinds of good things. Do you not see the works? And they don't. Instead of opening their minds, it closes their minds. It cements their opposition. You're not doing this the way we want you to, Jesus. How dare you heal somebody on the Sabbath? So God the Father, John the Baptist, Jesus' own works, and then in verse 37 and following, he points to the Scriptures. But he points to them in a particular way. He's not just saying there's information and predictions about me. That was true. He's saying you are listening to this as if it's information rather than a word spoken to you. You're using this as a resource instead of as a relationship. Like God has given you some kind of energy or power and it's up to you to use it, but you're missing the point that God is speaking to you. So he calls the Scriptures as God's Word. He's circling back to God the Father. He criticizes them. He says, I'm speaking of the Father, whom you have not seen, whom you have not heard, but he gave you his Word, and you're not listening to it. So his charge against the people who are persecuting him is, you have no idea what you're talking about. You are thoroughly ignorant. And yet that humbles you not at all. You miss the point. He continues, if you cared, I'm paraphrasing here, if you cared about what God said, you would welcome me. So here's another point of evidence. Their rejection of Jesus is evidence against them. Not only because you can, at various points throughout the Old Testament, find predictions of who Jesus is and who he would be and what he would do, but also because Jesus represents the very character of the God speaking in Scripture. Jesus does what God does. He does what God wants. And so if the people had been listening to it rather than merely using God's Word, they would be delighted to have encountered Jesus. But they were not. And Jesus says this is evidence that you're not listening in the first place. So his verdict, the people do not believe Jesus because they already don't believe in the Father. And then he says, how could that possibly be? The reason is that they are so committed to their own glory, so committed to receiving glory from other people, they miss the glory that comes from God. They don't even look for it. To put it succinctly, the glory of God in his Word is a threat to them. And so they avoid it. They don't seek it at all. This is what you and I do when the glory of God is anywhere near to us. We want nothing ultimately to do with it. And sometimes particularly religious people want nothing ultimately to do with the glory of God because it is a threat to us. So the first question, do you find glory in the Bible? Or do you find what you think is a resource for your own glory? Now, you might say, I'm not some kind of glory hog. I'm not on Instagram and Facebook bragging about my life all the time. I mean, what generation do you think I come from? Maybe you are doing that. And it seems innocent to you. But every one of us has this urge to put our best foot forward, to do what it takes to be accepted by other people, even when perversely, we like being on the outs. What we say to ourselves is, I'm the one who's really right. One day I'll be vindicated in whatever situation it might be. The reality is we are incessant glory seekers. We so crave the fame and the good opinion of other people. You might say, well, what is glory? I mean, over and over in the scriptures, glory is spoken of as a light. Right? There was a glory in John the Baptist. He was a burning light. People came to him. It's often spoken of as praise and fame. And one way to talk about glory is to say it is when you recognize something good and delightful and you are moved to praise it. And we all want that. We cannot do without that. Without it, we become insecure. We become defensive. We become complaining. We begin to collapse. So what does it look like when we seek glory? There's an intellectual component. Your desire for glory changes the way you see the world around you. It affects and shapes everything that you see. In fact, you see it perhaps most clearly in controversy, where you cannot concede a point to the other side, because to do so would be to diminish your glory. You would have to admit that you were wrong. You might have to admit that you'd mistreated people on the basis of the controversy. Take masks, for example. Let's all take a deep breath. If I were to concede that masks are not as effective as I have believed, then how do I lose glory? I lose glory because I don't get to think that I have been doing something virtuous. And I certainly don't want to think that the way I've berated people who see this differently makes me wrong. Conversely, if I were to concede that masks are more helpful than I believed, then I don't get to think any longer that I have been doing something virtuous by resisting such guidelines. And I certainly don't want to face the contempt that I have poured out on others for following them. It doesn't matter on what side you're on. You're not driven by the facts. It's not how we operate. You are driven by glory. Even if you are driven by facts to take a position, why is it so hard for us to change our minds and to operate humbly with one another? In fact, you need your opponents to be wrong so that you can be right. And we so often, on that basis, choose our own community to do exactly what the Pharisees were doing, receiving glory from one another. Jesus says, I come in the name of the Father and you reject me. Somebody comes along saying, listen to me because I'm impressive. That's what it means to come in your own name. Why would you do that? Because when you follow someone who comes and says, look how successful I am, I can show you how to be like me, there's a path for your glory. You could be like that impressive person, at least theoretically. This is what we do. We choose communities that will reinforce that glory-seeking dynamic. And we miss the glory of God. Seeking glory also has an effect on the way that we experience things, the way that we feel things. We rarely think explicitly about this, but the way that we feel. Why is it that we are so drawn to show off for one another? To put that delicious hamburger, a picture of it, up on Instagram or Facebook or Twitter. Or to advocate for the causes that we think are right, even when we know nothing productive will come of doing this. You might tell yourself that it will be productive. Why? Because there is a very fine line when you are projecting these things about yourself and your beliefs to others. There's a fine line between saying, this is good, and saying, I'm good because of this. You are seeking glory, craving the approval of your community, which is ideally self-selected to produce exactly that end. But you can do this religiously. This is exactly what Jesus was confronting in the Pharisees. You can pursue godliness and personal piety in order to receive kudos from other people. Elsewhere, Jesus would confront the Pharisees, saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And Jesus is not saying what you're doing isn't righteous. He's saying, no, you're selecting good things to do, but you're doing it out in front of everyone else. For then, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Think about that. He's saying, consider what you're doing in your life. When you seek the praise of other people, you always forfeit the praise of God himself. When your reward comes from other people, you never receive a reward from God himself. The logic is simple and irrefutable. And so Jesus warns them. He says, even when you are giving to the needy, and that is always good, isn't it? Literally, don't trumpet it in front of other people. Don't go and proclaim what you have done so that you'll be praised by others. Truly, I say, you have received your reward. He says, rather, when you pray, when you do good deeds, do it in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is painful. It is painful to do something that costs you time and money and effort and sometimes reputation and get nothing for it. Who would do such a thing? Jesus says, if you do it for God, if you do it denying the praise of others, you will be rewarded. You absolutely should do it. In Leviticus, God even instructed his people and said, if your brother, if your neighbor beside you is headed for debt and bankruptcy and slavery ultimately, you help him. You spend your money. You stop that from happening. And I promise it'll be worth it for you. There's no law that says that somebody should be compensated under the Mosaic law for doing that. God just says, I back it up. I am the one who sees, I am the one who rewards. But if you seek the glory from other people, you cannot have the glory from God. This is Jesus' charge. How is it they could miss the point? Because they crave glory from one another. The result being they do not seek the glory of God. They would say that they were seeking glory from God, that they were scrupulous in observing his word, and yet Jesus charges, but they don't listen to it as if it were God's word. How could that possibly be? It's very common, perhaps more in the evangelical movement in our time than in any other movement or tradition of the church, to try to reduce the scriptures to a resource and a technique that can improve your life. On one hand, can listening to God's word improve your life? Absolutely. Read the book of Proverbs. That's one of its key tenets. However, I think the most obvious book on this level for me, I've not read this book, and so I will grant this may be an unfair criticism. There's a book called Jesus CEO, and here's the description. Here's the blurb for it. An inspirational guide for business managers combines spiritual and professional advice on how to work with and motivate others as a means of accomplishing shared goals and achieving economic success. It may be that the book does that. It may be full of great advice coming from Jesus, modeled on his way of operation. My only point, it might be a fantastic book. Maybe we should all read it. My point is, if you read that book and say, I am now doing what God says in his word, you are wrong. You are not listening to it. You are using it as a resource and not listening to what God says. You are seeking your own glory and the praise of others, thinking that you are listening to God. The examples could be multiplied, but it is an ancient problem. This is God's critique of his people. Go back to Isaiah chapter 29. The Lord says, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Now that's a charge. because these people are seeking glory elsewhere, but just trying to appease me with a show. And you would expect, so I will annihilate these people. I will chastise them severely. But listen to what he says. Behold, I will again do wonderful things with the people, wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning shall be hidden. So God's glory is a threat to us, but often not in the way that we fear, instinctively. God's response to this perverse approach to him and our lives and one another is to astound us, to do precisely what Jesus is doing in John 5, to provocatively and outrageously heal, to open the eyes of the blind, as we will see, to astonish people so that you and I might perhaps be shaken out of our native glory-hungry lives and seek the glory that comes from God. Jesus said, I do not receive glory from people, but I know the love of God is not within you. I've come in my name and you don't receive me. Another comes in his name and you will receive him. How can you believe if you do not seek the glory that comes from God? So how do we seek the glory that comes from God? A part of it, for certain, is to resist, to repent of that impulse where you are motivated primarily by your desire to be thought well of, to become impressive, for your life to independently have weightiness, to have glory, and then justify it. What I'm doing is good, so I should do it. That's not why you're doing it. That's not all of why you're doing it. Even at our best, our motives are mixed. Part of it is to resist that impulse, to recognize that logic that's at work within our hearts. But Jesus is offering this testimony. He is willing to be brought into court and to turn the tables for one reason. This is what he says, that you might be saved. Jesus is offering his judgment on the people then and on us now. But his purpose is that we might be saved. He wants us to see that we cannot live without God's glory, to feel the weight and the loss of it. And so, that's a question for us to consider. Do you feel the loss of God's glory? Are you hungry not merely to establish a comfortable life where you are well-liked and you can think that you are somebody? It's almost impossible for us not to be driven by those motives, but rather to say, I have blown it. We've been cast out of God's presence and so desperately need his approval and the glory that only he can give. Do you feel that loss? Do you seek the glory of God as somebody who is seeking that without which they cannot live? Perhaps you've seen that old Twilight Zone episode, Time Enough at Last, in which a man who's an avid bookworm, I can relate, wants time to read and not be bothered. I can relate. And one day he comes out of the bank vault where he works and discovers the world has been annihilated. Everybody is gone. It's just him and all the books he could ever read. And then sadly he stumbles, his glasses fall from his face and they break. And without these glasses he can read nothing. Now he's alone in the world with nothing that he wants. Do we seek the glory of God like it is those glasses, that without which we cannot live? When you have lost your wallet, how do you look for that wallet? You look with anxiety. You look fervently, and you do not stop until you find it. Even if all you did was put it somewhere we don't usually put it, it's in a drawer somewhere. It's safe. No one's going to take it. But it might be at the restaurant. It might have fallen out of my pocket along the road. When that happens to you, you look and you look. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures diligently, but not like you need them. Just like they're useful. Just like they're helpful to you. When my boys want to read or more likely play video game, use a tablet, something of that sort, I'm in the habit of saying, go get your glasses. Because like me, I've got a contact lens, so it's harder to see. Like me, they need glasses. Keep their eyes straight, to strengthen them, to see properly, but they don't like them. They don't want to wear them. And so I say to them, wear your glasses. And they say, I don't know. Every time. Utterly predictable. So I say, go look for them. And without moving a step, without turning their head so much as an inch, they say, I can't find them. Why do they say that? Because they don't feel like they need them. When properly motivated, they find them every single time. It usually takes about 87 seconds. But how do we look into God's Word? Is it merely helpful or something you need so desperately that you are willing to work through your unfamiliarity, the difference of context and history and culture, because it is God's Word to you. It is indeed the path to glory. Do we look in that way? Now, if you are not a Christian, you might well be saying, why should I do this? I'm not convinced that that is what God's Word is. You might see the Bible as people writing about God with good ideas about God. And if that's the case, you probably shouldn't believe in the Scriptures. If all it is people giving their best ideas about God, because why should any one culture or tradition's view about God be more right than any other? I suppose it could be. How could it possibly be demonstrated? But that is not what Christians say the Bible is. Not merely. Rather, what we say, it is God's Word to us. We're not saying it's the best thing that people could come up with about God. That is not the claim. And so it should not be evaluated on that basis. What you have to evaluate it as is this God's Word speaking to people? Because if it is God's Word speaking to us in Christ, in the Scriptures, there is nothing more important for us. And so we should approach it in that way. And the reality is, as Jesus said, He doesn't level these charges merely to condemn us. He has no insecurity. He doesn't need to prove that He's better than us. He says this right at the beginning, I don't receive glory from other people. I don't need to. I have the Father's glory. But He says, I say all of this for you, that you might be saved. In other words, how could you possibly not live addicted to the glory that comes from other people? How can you live without the good opinion of your coworkers, your spouse, your parents, your children, the imaginary people you might run into online? How can you live without their approval? You were designed to live with glory. How could you possibly do without? The reality is, God is the God who gives glory. He is the God who glorifies His people. And this is what Jesus is speaking of. Again, you can find this throughout the Scriptures. Go to Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Incline your ear and come to me that your soul may live. In fact, He says, and this is why the people should have recognized Jesus, I will make an everlasting covenant, my steadfast love for David. I make him a witness for the peoples, a commander to the people. Someone you don't know, a nation you don't know, will call you and will run to you because the Lord has glorified you. God has stated from the beginning, He needs no glory from us, but He will give glory. That is His intention. That is who He is. In fact, the strongest statement on this, the statement that can actually humble you so that you do not need the approval of others, because you know you have the approval of God, the statement that will allow you to live self-sacrificially, because God is giving you more than you could ever give away. I find in Colossians 3, where Paul says this, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is what Jesus is calling the people to, even as he criticizes them. Paul says, set your mind on the things above, not on things on earth. Seek the glory that comes from God, not the glory that comes from those around you. Why? For you have died. Their glory is going to do you no good. The verdict has been passed on your life. And so what they offer you should mean nothing. But your life is now hidden in God, unassailable. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Up to that point, you can follow the logic and say, do the good things, don't do the bad things. It all makes sense, if indeed Christ is who he says he is and you believe in him. But then he says something that breaks all the bounds and says the God that we are seeking is not just the God who says, I'm giving you good rules and pointing out what's true so that you will eventually have a better life than you would otherwise have, an eternal life, rather than an eternal condemnation. That all makes sense, but then he says, the God that you are trusting in whom your life is hidden, you will appear with him in glory. And if you hear that, the reality of that day in which Jesus returns is not only a day in which we say, glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns. But it is also the day in which he says, I give my glory to you. In other words, Jesus did not merely suffer and die as a human being as a temporary situation to teach us better. That is true. But it also revealed his very core desire and character. He is the Almighty God who reigns and is humble at heart. He is the one who is jealous that you not give glory to any fake thing, but who will generously share his glory with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us in our ignorance, in our self-righteousness. We do not seek you or your glory. So often we seek to use you, and in our own minds, if nowhere else, limit you. And we seek the glory for ourselves. Forgive us. Have mercy on us. But Lord, we delight that you are the God who delights in giving life, who delights in giving glory, who for whom humility is not a tool or a facade, but the very core, because you are the God of love. We rejoice in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who says these things that we might be saved. In his name we pray. Amen.